Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 9, Chapter 10, Verse 8. We have the verse? No, no.
Okay.
Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Translation. Carrying out the order of his father, who was bound by a promise to his wife, Lord Ramchandra left behind his kingdom, opulence, friends, well-wishers, residence and everything else, just as a liberated soul gives up his life and went to the forest with Sita. Purport. Maharaj Dashrath had three wives. One of them, Kaikeyi, served him very pleasingly and he therefore wanted to give her a benediction. Kaikeyi, however, said that she would ask for the benediction when it was necessary. At the time of the coronation of Prince Ramchandra, Kaikeyi requested her husband to enthrone her son Bharat and send Ramchandra to the forest. Maharaj Dashrath, being bound by his promise, ordered Ramchandra to go to the forest according to the dictation of his beloved. And the Lord, as an obedient son, accepted the order immediately. He left everything without hesitation, just as a liberated soul or great yogi gives up his life without material attraction. Hare Krishna. So today morning, I'll continue the discussion on the Ramayana, and I'll discuss today and tomorrow two incidents, one of Lord Ram leaving Ayodhya and the other of him returning to Ayodhya. And through that we will discuss some aspects about, you know, how the Lord can enter into our heart and the Lord may leave our heart. Ayodhya at one level is a historical reality. A place called Ayodhya is there. At another level, it actually represents our heart. And sometimes, because of our own wrong choices, the Lord may choose to leave our heart, or we may constrain the Lord to leave our heart. And we can also invite the Lord back into our heart by a sincere call. So, usually when the Lord departs, when Ramchandra departs from Ayodhya, it is primarily Kaikeyi and Sumant and Mantra. They are held responsible. Mantra poisons the mind of Kaikeyi. And at that time, there are many other characters involved who try, according to their capacity, to prevent this calamity from happening. One of them is Dashrath's trusted minister, Sumantra. So Sumantra has been serving Dashrath for decades, and he feels the joys and the pains of the king as much as the king himself. So on that fateful night, as morning comes, Sumantra comes to Dashrath's palace to invite him to come to the Yajnashala, the place where the coronation is going to happen. And he finds Dashrath completely disheveled, devastated. He feels alarmed. What has gone wrong? Kaikeyi's face is taut. And Dashrath has no condition to speak. He says that the king wants to speak to his son. Call him. Sumantra is very uncomfortable. What is going on? You know, sometimes you go to a place and there is some tension between the two people over there. And then somebody tells you to do something. We are always unsure. Should I be doing this or should I not be doing it? But then Dashrath doesn't say anything, so he leaves. And he hopes that Dashrath is calling Ram to bless him and then accompany him to the palace, to the Yajnashala. But when he gets Ram, and then he sees how Kaikeyi very heartlessly tells Ram that he has to go to the forest. At that time, Sumantra is devastated, not knowing what to do, how to deal with the situation. Then as events transpire, eventually Ram decides to honor. Ram is firm in his resolve to honor Dashrath's word. And then Ram goes and meets Sita, meets Kaushalya, and he gives all his property in charity. And then he returns to take the final blessings of Dashrath so that he can depart. At this time, Dashrath is beyond himself with grief. And he tells Ram that Do not go to the forest. Stay here with me. He says, I am bound by my word to this wicked woman. And therefore, I have to ask you to go. But, he says, you don't have to obey. What I am doing is wrong. But I can't give up my word to her. So, son, he tells this in public. You know, you arise in a coup against me. Have me arrested. And take this kingdom for yourself. So when Kaikeyi hears this, he's alarmed. And says, Ram says, oh father, may you live for 1,000 years more. And I'll soon come back after 14 years and serve you as your assistant in this kingdom. I do not desire this kingdom. I desire only to honor your word. Seeing this, Kaikeyi feels relieved. Seeing all this, Sumantra gets furious. You know, normally there's a hierarchy of power. And especially in political circles, you know, if you speak one wrong word against somebody who's in power, that person can crush. And especially where there is kings, now Kaikeyi has already proven herself to be quite heartless. And yet Sumantra sticks his head out and he opposes her. He says, do you have no heart, O lady? Can you not see how your husband is devastated by your evil desires? Do you want to cause his death? Do you want to cause the destruction of your whole dynasty? You who are a mother who has brought sons into this world, do you want to now send into the forest one who is just like your son? One who has never treated you differently from the way he has treated you, his mother? How can you live? How is it that the earth is not splitting apart and swallowing you? How is it that the sages have not cursed you? How is it that your own heart is not shattered into pieces even before you uttered words like this? Seeing this, no effect on Kaikeyi at all. Sometimes we feel that, you know, when we become detached, we may become heartless, we may become uncaring. It's possible. But actually what makes us heartless, much more than detachment, is attachment. Now, when we become attached to something, our emotions become stuck in the object of that attachment. And we feel emotions only in relationship with that. And we don't feel any emotion about anything else. So it is so Kaikeyi, because her emotions are completely caught in the idea that my son has to become the king. And because of that, she feels no emotion for anyone else. She doesn't feel the king's pain. She doesn't feel the courtier's pain. She doesn't feel the Ram's pain. Nothing. So it is actually attachment more than detachment that can make us heartless. And Sumantra sees his efforts in vain. And then Ram consoles Sumantra and he says, I will take your leave now. And he, as Dashrath sees this, and Dashrath says, oh Sumantra, get my finest chariot and take him in the royal chariot. Ram has been planning to go on foot, but he decides to defer to this wish of his father. And then, as Ram ascends the chariot, at that time, Sumantra is already there and Sumantra starts moving the chariot. And Dashrath is distressed beyond words. He starts running after the chariot. Stops. Slow down. And if he is running so fast, he's elderly, he is overwhelmed with grief and he falls down. No, never before have the citizens and the queens seen the king who has been the embodiment of power and grace just fall down in public. And there's a cry of alarm, alas, and they all run. Now Ram sees this and Ram wants to stop. But realizes that stopping will only agonize the pain. And therefore he tells Sumantra, move on. The king has fallen on the ground and there he says, stop Sumantra, I order you, stop. Now Ram says, move on. Sumantra says, you know, he's my king, you are my future king. Whom should I obey? So Ram says, oh, you should understand what is good for everyone. The pain is unavoidable. Don't prolong this unavoidable pain. Later on, if the king asks you why you didn't stop, tell him that there was so much noise all around, I did not hear your words. Please move on. And Sumantra moves on. And eventually he takes him to the forest. He takes him to the... They go across the river. And then they come to the place of Guha. And there he spends, Ram spends a night on the forest floor itself. And then the next morning Sumantra returns. So actually there's much more that happens. Before this, the Ayodhyavasis all want to... Many of the Ayodhyavasis want to follow Ram. And when they all want to follow Ram... Sumantra, Ram is told by Sumantra, you take the chariot inside the water and outside the water, and they wake up early in the morning and they depart, so that they can't detect where he has gone. So, now, in many ways, Sumantra's role in Ram Leela is similar to Akrura's role in Krishna Leela. Just as Akrura came in a chariot and took Krishna away from his most intimate devotees, the Vrajavasis. Similarly, Sumantra had to take Ram away from the Ayodhyavasis. In one sense, Sumantra's task was even more difficult. Because Akrura never had to go back to the gopis and face their anger and anguish. But Sumantra had to go back to Ayodhya. And he had to face the anger of the citizens. Why did you deceive us? Why did you go away like this and not allowing us to follow him? And then he had to report the news of the austere condition in which Ram was living to Dashrath. And Dashrath's agony increased more and more through all this. So actually sometimes we may have to do some service which is actually very difficult to do. And that service may cause us distress, that service may cause others distress. But then, we have to know that more important than the immediate emotions are the ultimate purpose. Srila Prabhupada, when he went to America, you know, it was not a pleasant thing, either materially or spiritually for him. Materially, he was old, he had no security, he had no money. Spiritually, you know, his heart longed to be in Vrindavan. And the first time when he, first Gaur Purnima that he celebrated in America. The Prabhupada writes in his diary that actually, you know, all my God brothers, they will be in Vrindavan, they will be in Mayapur, there will be beautiful celebrations of Gaur Purnima, there will be kirtans, there will be katha, there are deities. And he says, I am all alone over here. Now, especially festivals at the time when we come together in association of devotees and our devotion becomes a collective celebration. And for Prabhupada to be away from it all alone in 1966, at that time there are practically no followers. And even if there were followers, Prabhupada was just talking very basics about body and soul. You know, so they would not have understood his celebration of Gaur Purnima also. So there was practically no one with whom he could share it. And Srila Prabhupada took up that very difficult service. It was not just physically difficult, it was also spiritually difficult. Of course, he had that purpose, that I have to carry out the instruction of my spiritual master. And Srila Prabhupada writes in his diary that when he was going on Jaladuta, what sustained him was two things. Remembering the instruction of his spiritual master and, he says, reading Chaitanya Charitamrita. He was reading Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's past and meditating on Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's prophecy. Prithviteya Chaitanya Garati Ram Sarvatra Vachar Hoi Vemora Ram. In every city and town and village of the world, the names of Krishna will be chanted. So sometimes difficult services need to be done, and Sumantra, he demonstrates for the service of the Lord, even very great, not just material difficulty, but spiritual difficulty in terms of the agony may have to be accepted. Now, when Sumantra speaks these words to, he tries to dissuade Kaikeyi from her evil design, and yet Kaikeyi is completely blind. She's deadened. She's deafened. And I said, that's because of her attachment. So, internally, there are two main obstacles that come on the spiritual path. One is desire and the other is a doubt. Now, we may have desires for many other things, this and that and that. And those desires may distract us from the spiritual path. And the other is doubt. Doubt about what we are practicing, doubt about Krishna, and that may also dissuade us. So if we consider a spiritual path to be a straight path in this journey, now desire takes us away from that path and doubt slows us down on that path. Our doubt makes us feel, why do you want to go here? You know, there's nothing worth over here. So desire takes us away, doubt slows us down or stops us or even takes us, pushes us back. So I'll talk about these two obstacles in the spiritual path. Today I'll talk about doubt, and tomorrow when Ram returns to Ayodhya, in that there's a pastime in that connection, I'll talk about desire. For Kaikeyi, actually when Mantara first comes and tells that Mantara is in a bad mood, and she's a hunchback lady, and for her to be in a sullen mood is normal. So he doesn't, so initially Kaikeyi doesn't take it very seriously. Mantara is very upset. And he says, what's the matter? And he says, don't you know? Why can you live so peacefully here while Ram is going to be coronated as the next king? Actually, when Kaikeyi hears this, she's delighted. And she takes out her jewel necklace and she says, oh, this is the best news that you ever brought for me. Here, have this reward. And Mantara, she just flings the jewel necklace on the ground. And she says, now, don't you understand? Now, you are being deprived of everything. Actually, it is Mantara who feels she's going to be deprived of everything. What has happened is that Mantara, because she is hunchback and she's of a sullen nature, often she would be, she was a butt of jokes from others. And when Kaikeyi became the favorite queen of Dashrath, her position in the royal assembly had become elevated in the royal palace. And Mantara was her favorite servant. And therefore Mantara's position had also become elevated. And nobody dared to now make jokes at her. But she was fearful that if Ram becomes the king, then his wife and his mother, they will get the special position. If Kaikeyi doesn't have a special position, then I won't have a special position. And because of that, she felt extremely agitated when Kaikeyi was no longer going to be the favorite queen of the king. And that's why in order to secure her position, she wanted to maintain Kaikeyi's position. And one way to maintain the position was to have Kaikeyi's son installed as the king. So at that time, Kaikeyi just did not take her at all seriously. He says, no, he says, Ram and Bharat love each other. So Kaikeyi said, no, don't you understand that if Ram becomes the king, he will see Bharat as a threat. And once he sees Bharat as a threat, he may have Bharat exiled, or he may just frame Bharat and have him executed also. He says, what nonsense are you speaking? Ram will never do this. He says, then, why do you think that this whole coronation is happening while Bharat is not present here? What is the hurry? The very fact that this coronation is happening in the absence of Bharat means that Bharat is being sidelined. It's a systematic conspiracy to sideline Bharat. So actually that is not the case at all. But Dashrath Maharaj, he has been contemplating. He has been contemplating handing over the reins of the kingdom to his son for a long time. And on one particular occasion, that Vairagya rises in his heart. Now it is said that once he was combing his hair and he saw white hair on his head. Now most people when they see a white hair, they want to get a hair dye and make it black again. But Dashrath Maharaj saw white hair and he says, I am becoming old. Old age is proximate to death, therefore I have to give up my attachments. And I won't, let me give up this kingdom. Let me entrust this kingdom to my son. So he gets that inspiration at that time, and that's how he takes the action. So there is no conspiracy over there. But this is how doubts get planted. Now, at this point, when Kaikeyi hears this, he's thinking, yeah, you know why? Why is it happening in such haste? Maybe there is a conspiracy. And then she starts hearing Mantara. And the more she starts hearing Mantara, the more the doubt starts becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. So now actually, Kaikeyi, she makes two mistakes because of which this whole calamity happens. First is that she hears Mantara very submissively. You know, Mantara, we could say, it represents our mind. She represents our mind. So we are meant to hear Krishna and Krishna's representative submissively. But instead we hear the mind very submissively. And that is, okay, the mantra was there and she might not have realized that, okay, something terrible may happen through this hearing. Because mantra was a trusted aid. She could have heard, she heard her. That is understandable. But her second and graver mistake was that she never consulted anyone else. She never clarified with anyone else. She could have talked with Sumantra, she could talk with her co-wife, she could have talked with the priest, Vashishtha. Vashishtha had been there for many, for a long, long time. And he had no vested interests over there. So she did not ask anyone else. And this is how actually doubt can ruin us. First we hear some source of doubt, we just keep hearing it uncritically, submissively. And then afterwards, we don't seek clarification from anyone else. And that happens, then our bhakti can get destroyed. Ultimately, of course, bhakti is imperishable. It's not destroyed. But for many years, it may just get so covered up that it may be as if destroyed. So we live in a world where doubts are very much prevalent. And especially, say, with the internet giving a big mouth for big mouths. You know, there are people who want to talk a lot. And they get a big, big forum. Anyone can say anything about anyone. And it can get circulated practically all over the world. So once a doubt is planted, that doubt starts growing, 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 growing. And sometimes we just read one doubt, hey, I never knew about this. Is this really true? And then they just go on and on and on, and we just, hey, this is what I got into. Why did I get to? I don't want to be a part of this. Sometimes some people may read something and just, you know, they just decide, I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to practice bhakti at all. They just give it up. But what has happened over here is they're hearing only one side of the story. And often it is not even one side of the story. You know, it is a distorted side of a story. It is because at one level, in the Bhagavatam, in the third canto, it is said doubt, samshaya, is a function of the intelligence. The capacity to doubt signifies intelligence. It's only an intelligent person who can doubt. A foolish person will believe whatever they hear, and they may just get carried away by that. So to doubt what we hear, that requires intelligence. But at the same time, while doubt is a function of the intelligence, doubt is not the only function of the intelligence. Or rather, doubt is a symptom of intelligence, but doubt is not the only symptom of intelligence. You know, in spiritual circles, doubt is considered a weakness. Faith is considered strength. But in intellectual circles, in today's academic world, we could say, in general intellectual circles, doubt is considered a virtue. No, whatever you hear, you shouldn't believe uncritically. Learn to doubt it. And consider faith a weakness. Where faith is said that it distorts your perception. Because you have faith, so you'll believe whatever they say. It's not so simple. Doubt can be a virtue, but doubt can also be a deficiency. Because, you know, doubt can only tell us what is wrong. Doubt can never tell us what is right. If I doubt something, hey, this doesn't make sense. You know, the school of thought that grows from doubt is skepticism. And skepticism can tell us what is wrong. We can become, whatever we hear, we can be skeptical of that. And we say, hey, this is a problem with this. This is a problem with this. This is a problem with this. But skepticism can never tell us what is right. It can only show what is wrong with what. So if somebody is skeptical, you know, if they're skeptical, they should be fully skeptical. To be fully skeptical means to be skeptical of skepticism also. That means if I'm skeptical of every philosophy that I hear, let me be skeptical of skepticism also. And recognize that skepticism itself has a problem. The problem of skepticism is it can only tell me what is wrong. It can never tell me what is right. It's like a patient goes to a doctor, and suppose the patient also has some medical knowledge. The patient says, you know, this diagnosis, this doctor has this problem. This doctor has this problem. This doctor, this diagnosis, this is this problem. This is this problem. And now, I may have doubts about, I may to go to allopath doctor and I can Google and find out, oh, all problems are allopathy. Then I go to Ayurvedic doctor and I find out all problems are Ayurveda. Criticisms of Ayurveda. I go and look at homeopathy, there are criticisms of homeopathy also. I may go into naturopathy, there are criticisms of naturopathy also. So, if I just find criticisms of every possible treatment that is there, the end result is, if I have a disease, my disease will stay with me. It's not going to get cured. So skepticism can only tell me what is wrong. It can never help me understand what is right. It cannot help me to set things right. So we need to not just doubt our beliefs, we need to doubt our doubts also. We need to doubt our doubts. You know, doubt can never tell me that which is right. It can only tell me that which is wrong. So when it comes to doubts, there are three broad ways in which we can deal with the doubts. You often use the acronym ADDAD. You know, it is for dealing three ways in which you can deal with the doubts. This way we add to our faith. How faith? First A is ask. Now if you have some doubts, we have to ask. Ask. And generally, if we have doubts, we have to ask some devotee, some person who is capable of answering those doubts. Because different devotees have different natures. And some people may be more intellectual than others. And some people who have a more logical, rational mind, they may get more doubts and more questions than others. Now, if we start raising these questions and doubts in the general community of devotees, most people may not be getting that kind of questions. So then what happens? Our questions, if we ask some devotees some questions and they're not really analytical, intellectual, rational, that's not a deficiency in them. Just different devotees have different natures. But asking questions in inappropriate forums can end up, you know, creating a negative perception about ourselves. People start thinking, you know, this person is a doubter, this person is a jnani, this person is not a bhakta. It's not like that. Some different people have different intellectual needs. And Rupa Goswami, and we have to get our intellectual needs fulfilled by finding an appropriate intellectual forum up, by getting appropriate association. Rupa Goswami in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu states that we need Sajatiya Ashaya Bhagavad Bhakta Sangha. That means we need like-minded association. Association of devotees who think like us. So if we are more intellectual, we may need the association of intellectual devotees. So in the right forum, we ask the questions. Keeping the doubts inside us is often like hiding a wound. Now hiding the wound can often aggravate the wound. We don't need to hide the wound, we need to heal the wound. So by asking in appropriate forums, now when there is a wound, you know, if I show the wound to just people around me, they'll be like, what a terrible wound it is. And if I am feeling bad, I may feel, well, I got a terrible wound. Better show the wound to a doctor, and the doctor will treat it properly. So like that, we need to ask proper devotees about the question answer, about whatever doubts we may have. That is ask. D is delay. Delay means that we have to recognize, we could say more than delay, we could say defer. Defer means push to a later time. Why? Because there are some questions which may need us to grow intellectually and spiritually before we can understand the answers. In any field of knowledge, we don't understand everything overnight. In quantum physics, if we see, quantum physics is one of the most baffling forms of knowledge that is there today. That is so baffling that even Einstein couldn't get it. In fact, there are in the history of science, there were conflicts between Einstein, who was a pioneer of relativity, and others like Niels Bohr, and others who were pioneers of quantum physics. So quantum physics actually is completely counterintuitive. According to quantum physics, if we see, there is no such thing as this mic existing. All that the universe comprises of is waves. And when there is an observer, at that time the waves collapse. There's a quantum mechanical equation, according to which the waves collapse and certain forms and certain objects appear. So it's only when I am looking that this mic exists. If I am not looking, this mic doesn't exist. That is the implication of quantum physics. Now, of course, I am making things very simple. It's a bare bones explanation. But this is what. So Einstein, one of his most famous quotes about quantum physics is that, I would like to believe that the moon continues to exist even if I am not looking at it. We say it's obvious, but actually according to quantum physics, it doesn't exist. So a famous quantum physicist, when a student asked him, you know, how do I make sense of this? How do I picture what quantum physics is saying? So his reply has become immortalized in the textbooks of quantum physics. Is, stop thinking, start calculating. Stop thinking, start calculating. What that means is that quantum physics basically is all about mathematical equations. And those equations work phenomenally well. You know, using quantum physics, you know, here a satellite can actually measure the size of a coin on a street in New York. And precisely it can measure it. So as far as mathematics is concerned, it's very precise. But as far as making sense in terms of getting a visual picture of what the world is, it just doesn't work. So now, broadly speaking, in science, there are two fields of knowledge. In physics especially, there is relativity, which Einstein pioneered, and there is quantum physics. So relativity deals especially with cosmic bodies and cosmic objects and cosmic distances. And quantum physics deals with subatomic particles. So now currently, these two branches of knowledge are almost irreconcilable. There have been scientists who have been striving and striving to get this done, to reconcile the two. But they just failed. Stephen Hawking, after several decades of trying to come up with a unified theory, now finally, he just gave up. Now, of course, when he gave up also, he gave a positive spin to it. He announced, you know, I'm happy to announce that humanity's quest for knowledge will never end. That means he is actually masking up the inability to know as a positive thing. But that's how it is. So now how does science work today? You know, how do scientists work? Scientists say, whichever theory works, they use it and move on. So where quantum physics works, they use quantum physics. Where relativity works, they use relativity and they go on. So even in a field which people think is very intellectual, which is based on logic and skepticism, there also scientists, they differ answers. When it comes to what is the nature of reality, scientists say, we don't know. So basically now the mainstream understanding in science is, science gives us not reality, but science gives us models of reality. So quantum physics offers us one model of reality, and relativity offers us another model of reality. We could say model is like a map. Like for Britain, you may have a political map, you may have a topographical map. So they have different features. So like that, there are different maps. And how to bring those two maps together, that's almost something which is very, very difficult. And even scientists don't do that. They say, we can't do it. They just defer it. They say, maybe in future, we will get a theory which will explain these things. So like that, say if scientists who are in a field which is supposed to be very skeptical, there also they recognize that we cannot get all answers. They defer certain questions. So similarly, sometimes we may not be able to reconcile some features between, say, the scientific worldview and the scriptural worldview, what the scripture says about cosmography, what science says about cosmography. So we can defer that. It is not that every question has to be answered right now. So by recognizing that certain questions may require certain growth. Now scientists, they have this faith that in future a theory will come which will be able to reconcile the two. So they are also living on faith. In a faith and a future theory reconciling. Till then, okay, whatever works, we use it. So same way for us, it's not two scientific theories, but maybe it's science which we use for our functioning in our day-to-day life and scripture which we use for our spiritual growth. So we may not be able to reconcile everything. Now there are devotee specialists who may help us to bring better sense of better understanding of both. But the point is, we don't need answers for everything. There are some questions which can be deferred. Yes, later. So when we are practicing bhakti, if we just start getting caught in every detail, if I'm studying scripture, and if I start making every detail as important, I have to get an answer to this. No, we sometimes have to delay things. No, defer. Okay, this is a question. Maybe if the question is pressing, I can just write it down somewhere and keep it, and keep reading. keep moving onwards. And the third is downplay. Defer means to push forward, and downplay means to recognize that when we study scripture also, certain things are important and certain things are not all that important. So, in the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, in the 10th chapter, when Krishna leaves Hastina, Indraprastha, and comes to Dwarka. At that time, the path by which he comes is described. So, he went to this city, passed by this river. And Srila Prabhupada writes in the purport over there that some scientists may try to retrace the exact path by which Krishna came. And Prabhupada says, that is practically an impossible task. Because the surface of the earth keeps changing. That is the nature of geology. I'm paraphrasing all this over here. And he says, as far as we are concerned, we are simply satisfied that Krishna has reached Dwarka and is going to perform pastimes with his devotees now. So, you know, when we study scripture, Prabhupada is downplaying it. He says, this is not all that important. One time, one devotee asked Prabhupada that, now if we go to the scholars and we tell the scholars that Ugrasen had millions and millions of bodyguards. There is some figure given in the Bhagavatam about how Ugrasen had so many bodyguards. So they laugh at us. The scholars laugh at us. They say, how is it possible? Where were their houses? Where were their toilets? How could they all live in a small city like Dwarka? Now, Prabhupada could have given any answer. Prabhupada could have said, Krishna has infinite power. Krishna can do anything. But Prabhupada takes a very pragmatic approach over here. Prabhupada says, tells this devotee, among all the thousands of verses in the Bhagavatam, was that the only thing you found to speak to scholars? So we have to know that we have a purpose. Our purpose is to share the essential message of scripture. And while sharing that essential message, there are other details. It's not that we deny or reject those details, but we have to know what is more important and what is less important in our own practice of bhakti and in our sharing bhakti with others. So, one of the offenses to the holy name is to instruct faithless people in the glories of the holy name. One understanding of this offense can also be to instruct people in things that they can't have faith in. Now, if a person has come from a particular background, then if we tell them to believe in certain things, if you don't believe this, then you are a doubter and you are going to go to hell. And it's not like that. Now, there are certain things which are important. Certain things are not all that important. So, certain things, when in our study of scripture, in our outreach of scripture, we need to downplay certain things. This downplaying is simply so that, see, our purpose as sharers of Krishna Bhakti is to make the path of people to Krishna easier. But when we share with people things that are not very important, that are not central to our message, then instead of making the path easier, we are actually creating hurdles on their path. So, as preachers, we may end up doing disservice instead of doing service. So, by recognizing what is the essential message of scripture. If you look at Srila Prabhupada's presentation of scripture, it's very clear. It often emphasizes our spiritual identity, emphasizes the practice of bhakti, emphasizes the chanting of the holy names. And actually, a central process of bhakti, it not only makes great sense, it also brings about tangible transformation. And once that transformation comes in the heart, then other questions become irrelevant. So when actually one experiences the change in one's life, then one says, hey, this works. Let me practice this more and more. So I'll conclude with one example of how Bhaktivinoda Thakur deals with this in his book about Lord Chaitanya. You know, he gives his preface in English. And there he writes, you know, as far as the question of Sri Chaitanya's identity is concerned, we leave that for our esteemed readers to decide. He says, for the Vaishnavas, they have accepted Lord Chaitanya as an incarnation of Krishna, as God himself. And they often cite the many miracles that Sri Chaitanya performed as the proof of his divinity. Nonetheless, he says, miracles are not the proof of divinity. Even demons like Ravana perform miracles like changing his form. So, the real gift of Sri Chaitanya is the process of divine love that he offers. And the flood of love for God that comes in the heart by following his process. So, irrespective of how our readers resolve the question of Sri Chaitanya's identity, we urge them to follow his message of love and experience the flood of love in their own hearts. So, you know, sometimes we may be philosophically correct in giving a particular point, but we may be practically or compassionately totally wrong. You know, if somebody asks, you know, oh, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you know, how can you say he is God? You know, if somebody from a, say, a Hindu background comes and says that, I've heard that, you know, I've always heard about Krishna, but I never heard about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So how can you say Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna? And suppose I quote from some Puran, anybody who sees a difference between Krishna Chandra and Gaura Chandra, he is going to stay in hell for 10,000 years. Now, even if there is a quote like this, then that is not what we need to speak over there. Now, where people are, we help them to take one step forward. You know, if somebody is climbing up a mountain and we are their aid, then we have to show them the path by which they can take one step forward from here to here. Otherwise, they say, oh, they are here and they have to take a huge leap to come to the next step. And if you say, this leap is the only way you can come ahead, and they say, I can't take this leap, then they stay where they are. They get lost. So we don't have to make progress in bhakti more difficult than what it needs to be. There is already some difficulty because of having to battle with our senses, battle with our mind, control ourselves and practice the core principles. And that difficulty is anyway there. But by bringing irrelevant points and highlighting those points, which are not really important for one's spiritual growth, then we end up making bhakti more difficult than what it needs to be. By downplaying that, those aspects which are not central, and emphasizing those aspects which are actually transformational in people's lives, then they can grow, and by that transformation, their faith develops. And then based on faith, they can themselves deal with other peripheral issues in a way that is best for their growth. So I'll summarize. I talked about the character of Sumantra and how he stuck his neck out in trying to stop Kaikeyi from having Ram exiled. And after that, he had to go through a very painful task of taking Ram away. And when two authorities, Ram and Dashrath, gave two different instructions, the resolution was, focus on what is beneficial, what is the essential purpose of what I'm doing. And he resolved that. And he had to come back, actually, back into the same kingdom where he had taken Ram away. In that sense, his service is more difficult than that of Akruras. But sometimes if a difficult service is required for our purpose, we do that. Srila Prabhupada did that when he went to America, leaving the devotional land of Vrindavan far behind. And if we consider Ayodhya to be like our heart, what may cause Ram to go out of our heart is two things, desire and doubt. When we desire something else, then we displace the Lord from the heart. When we doubt, then also we send the Lord out of our heart. So we discuss how to deal with doubts. Is ADD. First is A is ask. Now we have to find out appropriate devotee forums where we can, devotees who think like us, who are, if we are logical, rational, we find out those devotees and ask the questions over there. Concealing a doubt is like concealing a wound. It may become worse. And doubt is intellectual virtue in some cases. But while doubting everything else, we need to learn to doubt also. Be skeptical of skepticism also. Doubt can only tell us what is wrong, never what is right. To know what is right, we have to take a leap of faith. So asking is one way. Second way is deferring. Knowing that certain questions may require certain progress, certain level of progress to answer. We may defer some questions. I discuss how even in science, that's what scientists do when they can't reconcile quantum physics with relativity. They just use whatever works and they defer the integration of the two to a future theory that may come up. So like that, when we may have doubts because of, say, not being able to reconcile science which we use in our daily life and scripture which we use for our spiritual growth, then we can defer the answers and focus on using that which helps us move on. And third is downplay. There are details in scripture which are not all that important. I give two examples of Srila Prabhupada with respect to tracing the journey of Krishna from Dwarka to from Indraprastha to Dwarka, and the specific count of the bodyguards of Ugrasen. Prabhupada said, that's not important. So we need to know what is important and focus on that. Otherwise, by expecting the people to believe that which they can't believe, then we make bhakti more difficult than what it is for them. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur did not insist that people have faith in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's divinity. Instead, he encouraged them to practice the process of bhakti as he has given. By that, when they experience the love of Krishna in their hearts, then their doubts will get resolved in a way that is best for them, and they will move on what is in their spiritual journey. So thank you very much. Hare Krishna.